Father, I love you so much, and I thank you that you've brought us safely to church today. It's a little bit more challenging to get into the place today, Father, and I do pray your blessing be upon those that are running this race. Give them health, give them safety while they're on the road. And Lord, bring our brothers and sisters in Christ to church safely as well this day. I pray, Father, that as we break open the Word of God today, that you would reach into our hearts and feed us with what we need. Every one of us have different needs here today, Father, different passions, different desires. We represent others' needs. We ask, Father, by your power and your might, that you would feed us, that we could feed them. And Father, for this, we thank you so much now. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Want to get right into the study this morning, just to keep this thing moving as fast as we can. I have given you notes now that should take you up to Revelation chapter 12, I believe, 11 or 12. Chapter 11, maybe. That's about 29 pages, I think. So the notes are a little more elaborate than I have given in the past. But again, there's just so much to cover. And I wanted to give you at least enough to keep you going and maybe to be able to review what we've covered. So I'm going to take you back to Revelation chapter 6. That's where we actually left off last week. And I want to finish talking about the seals. And we're not talking about the seals out in the ocean. We're talking, of course, about this scroll that was given from the Father to the Son. We saw that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And as he began to open this document that we said probably represents something like the title deed of the universe, of all of creation, ownership, if you will. And as Jesus breaks these open, we've seen that they release, well, the beginning of the end of time. Now, we discussed briefly at the end of our last get-together the concept of the rapture of the church. And I know that the rapture of the church is not something that we speak a lot of anymore, but it has always been my contention that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation period. And the reasons for that, I think, have become obvious, especially as we've looked at the prophecy in Daniel. You know, 490 years are given to you and your people to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring an end to sin. And as we've looked through that prophecy in depth now, we come to realize that it seems like there's a seven-year period yet given to Israel to bring in these events. And the only seven-year period in all of Scripture that's really not sort of spoken for is the period in the book of Revelation. And so the focus I've always maintained has been on the Jewish nation again, not going back to the Old Testament covenant, but God finally fulfilling that prophecy in Daniel 9, saying, I'm going to give you these last 7 years. And we're going to see in Revelation 7 why I say that. Now, having talked again about the rapture and the belief then that the rapture occurs, that will leave a vacuum. If the church is gone, I think there'll be a spiritual vacuum that's formed at that point in time. And this, of course, allows the Antichrist, in essence, a free reign. As these judgments are now being poured out upon the world, you're going to find that there are three sets of them, and I've only jotted down here the first two, but they're each in sets of seven. Now, we've looked at the seal judgments already, or at least we've looked at the first four of them, and they're commonly called, those first four, the riders of the apocalypse. Good morning. Because there's four of them that are shown on horses, and as they move forward, they're sort of bringing in tribulation, bringing in judgment. And so we looked at these. I suggested the first was the release of the Antichrist, and then there's war and famine and death. What I want you to see in this is you get this picture of a fourth of things happening through here. You know, for example, just in verse 8 of the passage, there was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword and famine. And so typically we've always thought of these as the one-fourth judgments. At the end of the seal judgments, there is an earthquake, and there appears to be a revelation of a further seven judgments that we're going to call the trumpet judgments. And we'll get there in Revelation 8. We'll get there today, Lord willing. And in those, you're going to find the term one-third used a lot. Like a third of the vegetation, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water. And they're, so again, typically called the one-third judgments. I'm not going to try to make something big out of numbers, but you're going to find for some reason in Scripture the concept of four and three come up a lot. Typically in Scripture, four has a reference of being universal. So you think of the four winds of heaven or the four corners of the earth. It's a number that tends to mean a sort of a universal and overall kind of picture. And of course, three always comes back to the Trinity, or it comes back to a picture of God. And so there are some commentators that make big deals out of a fourth and a third, right? Because, you know, four times three is 12, and 12 is a magic number in Scripture. It's Israel, it's the 12 apostles, the 12, you know. You can say something about numbers like that. I'm not sure. I don't want to carry that numerology thing too far. Because then we start to look at the Scriptures as if it's some kind of a magic book. You know, finding the magic numbers or what. I find the trends interesting, but I don't want to spend too much time sort of theologically on these, because I'm not sure they're theologically sound. But for whatever reason, these are the numbers that God has chosen. So, one thing that I do want to iterate to you again, and I think we get really confused if we believe that, you know, there's seven judgments, and then there'll be the bowl judgments we'll look on later. There's another seven. And we say, well, you know, they have to be sort of in order. In other words, during the tribulation period, there's going to be 21 judgments, and they're going, dun, 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 dun. I don't think so. I don't think that's a Jewish train of thought, and I don't think it's necessarily born in the book of Revelation, and I'll tell you why. Each set of these judgments always ends with a major earthquake. Now, I didn't write it here, but we'll read about it when we get there. So at the end of the trumpet judgments, there's this massive earthquake. At the end of the bowl judgments, there's this massive earthquake. At the end of the seal judgments, there's this massive earthquake. I would suggest to you that those earthquakes are probably one and the same. So that these judgments are sort of indicative of what happens over the entire 7-year period of time. So I don't want you to spend a lot of time trying to figure out, you know, can we sort of get a roadmap? You know, here we are at the first part of the tribulation, so the Antichrist, and then war, and then famine, then death, then martyrs, then earth. I want you to get a sense that all of these judgments sort of span the entire period. Now, this is a very Jewish way of teaching, where you give an overview, and then you sort of zoom in on the details. I mean, you can see that in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, the book of Genesis lays out all of creation. And then there's some people that would say, well, Genesis 2 is really another creation, right? Because it tells the creation story all over again. Well, no, it doesn't. What it really does is it just zooms in and gives us details that the first overview picture in Genesis 1 didn't. It, again, it's a very Jewish way of teaching. Give an overview and then focus in on the details. So I'm suggesting to you that when we read about these judgments, that what we're really doing is we're giving an overview and then we're zooming in on details. So again, I don't know how it all plays out, and I don't know the specific order because Revelation doesn't teach it. But I do want you just to hang on to the thought that these are a series of judgments that will occur throughout the entire 7-year period. It is clearly not important to God to tell us when they happen in that period. It is important simply to say that they do occur, that they do happen. So are there any questions before I move on? I know we didn't take a lot of time last week for questions, so go ahead. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sorry, the seventh. You're right. I should have just written down here this. Trumpets. Because the seventh seal actually is an opening up of the trumpet judgments. Just like the seventh seal here in the trumpets is opening up the bowl judgments. I apologize for that. You're absolutely right. That was good. Good observance. See, I didn't focus on the numbers well enough. Any other questions before I move on? Okay, then let's have a look. I'm going to take us back to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come, look, and there was before me a pale horse, death and Hades. And we talked about that briefly. Death here representing the physical side of death. Excuse me, Hades representing the spiritual side, the soul. So the tribulation period, clearly there is the death of the body and the soul. And so here we talked about the sword, the famine, plague, the wild beasts of the earth. All of these things bringing about death. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Now, there's lots of people making a big deal about under the altar. Like, why under the altar? That doesn't make any sense. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because clearly we don't have the full picture. But there are some people that believe that when he makes reference to under the altar, if you thought of heaven as up there somewhere, under the altar would be everything of creation. And so the thought is that these are people that are crying out from the grave, simply martyrs who have died for the faith. Maybe that's the terminology. I don't know. Again, we're not given enough here. And I question why John would use the word under. I'm not sure if I could visualize that. Because an altar, of course, is a table. So what's under? Maybe it means under in terms of sort of around the base of it. I don't know. We're just not given the information there to fully discern that. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Clearly, these are what we call martyrs. A martyr is simply one who gives testimony to Jesus with the result of it costing him his life. Can you remember in Scripture the very first Christian martyr? That's absolutely right. When you study church history, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. And you can read about him in the book of Acts, chapter 7. He takes a stand for his faith, and he is stoned for it. So he's recognized as the first. So at the beginning of the church is started by blood. Here at the end of this period of time, the end of history, if you will, we have this untold number of martyrs who have died. Now, again, let's look at it. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God, the testimony that they've maintained. They called out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true? Until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." Each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as it were, was completed. So what can you make out of this for me?
Sorry, I had trouble getting in.
No, we all had trouble getting in. We fully understand.
Are these martyrs only that happen in the tribulation period, or like from Stephen afterwards?
That's a good question, and it's been debated, but I think the context would suggest that they are those that have died during the tribulation. And the reason that I'd suggest that is, of course, it's in the midst of the release of these four apocalyptic horses, or riders, if you will. And he says this, told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers were to be killed. So there seems to be that reference to this group of people that will die during the tribulation period. Now, they are given white robes. Are they Christian people or unchristian people? Yeah, that's pretty clear. In the book of Revelation, of course, the church is pictured as wearing robes of white, righteous. So these are godly people who have died for their faith. They have said, "We will not, you know, we're not gonna bow down, if you will, to the Antichrist and to the things that are going on in the tribulation period," and it ends up costing them their lives.
So these are people that become Christians after the rapture.
That's correct. That's how we see this, because again, from Revelation chapter 4 onward, remember what God tells John. These are the things that will happen in the future. These are future events. And so we see them as sort of around the book of Revelation, around the tribulation period. And we'll get another picture of this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 7. Absolutely. I don't doubt that for a minute, because in a sense, they are martyrs. If they've taken a stand for Christ, whether publicly or privately, they are still living for him. My suggestion, for whatever it's worth, is life in the tribulation, there will not be a gray area. We can live Christian lives today that are pretty gray. In other words, we don't shine. We were in a Bible study last night and discussing briefly the concept of Jehovah Nissi. In the Old Testament, Jehovah Nissi was the name of God given. It meant the Lord, my banner. In other words, my life is a reflection of who I serve. And so it's as if there's a banner over my head that says, I live for Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Nissi, my banner. In the book of Revelation, I think it's pretty clear that it will not be possible to live as a Christian without that banner shining very brightly. That's one of the things that I think that comes about through the tribulation, is it polarizes. Polarize means to take a group or an entity and to stick them in one camp or the other. Nobody in between. And I think the tribulation period will polarize unlike any time in human history. If you are a Christian, everybody around you will know, because you will be making stances or taking stands that are very, very unpopular. So in that sense, yeah, I think that those that will come out of that period of time, even those that would die in such terrible things, would still be considered martyrs for the faith. The purpose of this is to say, and again, remember, the seal judgments, and I'm suggesting that this is an overview of the entire 7 years, remember? Not, you know, seven, then seven, then seven. But this is an overview. The people that will come out of this, it's very clear that not only are there, you know, the Antichrist, there's war and famine and death, but because of this polarizing, there'll be a huge number of people that come out of the of this period of time as martyrs. And so it's viewed as part of the outworking of the tribulation period. They're given white robes. They're told to wait. Now, any question about this? Why do they pray this way? Listen to how they pray. How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? Does that sound like a Christian prayer to you? We're not normally told to pray for judgment. We're told to pray for our enemies. So how do you work around that? It is a David prayer. That's exactly right. I'm not suggesting that we're a throwback here to the Old Testament. What I am suggesting is that at this period in time, it is clear that God's judgment is falling. Whether we like that terminology or not, the reality is this is God's judgment time. And these people are praying just like David prayed, you know, crush the teeth of the wicked, break the bones of the wicked. These men and women are praying in exactly that way, saying, you know something, the time for mercy, you know, this is going to sound terrible, but the time for mercy is drawn to an end in a sense. It is an all or nothing. Your chips are in one camp or they're in the other. There is no middle ground anymore. My spirit, God said in the book of Genesis, if you remember the flood, will not always strive with people. Remember that? In other words, you know, Genesis flood, one day I'm going to teach on that again. I love teaching on the flood because there's more theology wrapped up in that than you might realize. But part of that flood, you know, the name Methuselah, you remember him, the longest living man in the Bible? You know what his name means, right? When he is gone, it shall come. Methuselah was the longest living man in the Bible because it was prophesied in his lifetime that judgment was coming. The last 120 years of his life, a guy by the name of Noah preached righteousness. But the name Methuselah means, when he is gone, then it shall come. I can point to you in Scripture that at the death of Methuselah, that year is when the flood happened. Do you want to know why Methuselah was the oldest man living? He lived almost 1,000 years. And it was as if God's mercy was saying, I'm giving you the longest period of time I can of any human being alive to repent. And nobody did. That's why Methuselah lived as long as he did. And the year that he died is the year that the flood came. And that's where God said, my spirit will not always strive. I will draw and I will woo and I will call and I will do whatever I can to reveal myself. But at some point in time, it's going to happen. And that picture of the flood, brothers and sisters, is exactly the picture that we have here. So these people recognize that. And they're saying, God, I recognize this is the time for your judgment. This is the time that you reconcile everything to yourself and you polarize. You put people in one camp or the other. And that's what's going to happen in the book in the tribulation period, I should say.
I can imagine, too, that what they had seen and gone through was probably more horrific than the whole world has ever seen. And so, too, you kind of think, God, enough, let's just finish this, end it.
Yeah.
we don't want to see. I mean, they still have a heart for those left, right? And those who believe.
Absolutely.
The people that took them to death were totally given over to evil.
Yes.
So we're not talking about some misguided guy.
No, I recognize that. But as Christians today, it's, you know, do we pray for the Hitlers of our world? Do we pray that God kill them, or do we pray that God save them? I had lunch with a gentleman not long ago who was going through a real challenge with his daughter. And he went through this thing because his daughter was dating somebody that he didn't agree should be dating. And this guy just, I just can't stand this guy who's dating my daughter. He's ruining my daughter, that whole thing. And it comes back down to, what is the best way to get out of this situation? Do we pray that this, you know, this teenage guy dies? Or do we pray that God gets a hold of his heart and transforms him? You know, that I think is sort of the root of Christianity for us, right? We recognize the absolute evil in people, but somehow we still hang on to the thought, maybe God can change them. At this point in time, I'm not sure. You know, people will have been polarized to such a degree that they'll be in one camp or the other. And once they've chosen that camp, there is a cutoff where God says enough. That's it. It's done. And this judgment falls.
And I was kind of referring to the Antichrist.
Yeah, oh, absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. No, we long for this period to come and to go, to be done. This is an awful, awful period. So there we go. The fifth seal is martyrdom. Finally, sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. You are going to hear this terminology associated with each set of judgments, a great earthquake. I'm going to suggest to you that this great earthquake occurs at the end of the tribulation period. I don't want to say that it's necessarily at the second coming of Christ, but I think it's certainly in that time period, right at the end of the tribulation period, where the very earth itself is shaken. Now, what I find intriguing about this, you know, we often say, why earthquakes? When we get over into the trumpet judgments, you're going to find that all of these first four have things falling from the sky, or things, excuse me, in the sky. So things are going to fall from the sky to create these effects, or else something in the sky is going to manifest these effects. So we've got earthquakes, the things under our feet, and we've got things falling from the sky, the things above our head. Why? Why do you think this is going to happen this way? Well, no question about that. There's going to be a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I think there's something a little different, though, and I don't want to use the word psychological, but if I use that word, maybe it'll help us to make sense of it. And there's a reason for this. And this is the thing. When you think about it, there are certain things in our lives that we very much do depend on. We depend on the ground beneath our feet to hold us. We build buildings that are, you know, 800-900 feet into the air because we believe the ground underneath them is solid. And for the most part, except for some people who believe we're going to get hit with a meteor, for the most part, we believe the things above us are pretty solid, right? There's always sky, there's always sun, there's always moon. Those things are constant because, according to evolution, they've been there for the last 12, 13 billion years. They're a constant. But I think what God is saying in this is there's nothing you can trust. There is nothing else you can put your faith in. Not even the ground beneath your feet, not the sky above you. Those things that we believe are so constant, so forever, aren't. And so you're finding that God is shaking creation, but he's shaking creation not just for the fun of it, not just because he decided he's going to pick something out of the air, but he's shaking those very things that we consider foundational to everything. This earthquake is going to be so big that it will literally shake the planet. In other words, there will be geological upheavals like we've never seen on the planet before. Now, I'm suggesting to you that at the flood, there were geological upheavals like you've never seen before either. Again, I don't have time to go into the whole geology of what the flood might have looked like, but I will suggest to you this, just a couple of thoughts. The book of Genesis and the book of Psalms both state that the earth was formed on the foundation of a layer of water. Scripture called it the foundations of the deep. And it is very clear that in the flood, it wasn't just 40 days of a nice gentle rain. That the psalmist says that the fountains of the deep broke forth. Now, geologists, Christian geologists, have often suggested that, you know, the planet was actually formed with a layer of water under the crust. You know, half a mile down or so. And if that were true, can't prove that one way or another, but if that were true, and somehow or another there was a rip in the crust of the earth, that water would gush forward and would literally flood the planet, and it would cause geological upheavals everywhere. Everywhere. That's what the, sort of the, is the belief of the, this, the roots of the flood, and what happened back then in the Genesis flood. You're going to find that this earthquake that's mentioned creates those same kind of geological upheavals. Let's read. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat's hair. By the way, that would be a black goat. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the skies fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. In other words, it moved, it shook. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide from us the face of him who sits on the throne. From the wrath of the Lamb, that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" By the end of the tribulation period, you remember I told you that there's going to be two camps. You're either with the Lord or you're without the Lord. Even those who are serving the Antichrist will recognize at the end, by the end, who's doing this. This is not going to be, oh, it's Mother Nature. It's not going to be sunspots. It's not going to be carbon dioxide and, you know, global warming and things like that. They're going to recognize that this is judgment from God. But their hearts will be so hardened that they will refuse to turn. In fact, they will even cry and say, "Oh God, you know, let the rocks of the earth cover and fall upon us so that we don't have to face this anymore." They will look for suicide, believing somehow that suicide will be an answer out. But of course, you and I both know it won't be. It is not the answer. It is never the answer. But that's what these people will look at. So this sixth seal literally shakes the foundations of the earth. Now, these are hard symbols to interpret, but let's try to get a look for these if we can. The sun turned black. The picture there is not of the sun refusing to shine. The picture there is of the light from the sun actually dimming. In other words, it's as if it is twilight. It's as if the sun, the light of the sun is somehow not reflected upon the earth. There is a darkness. Question, has this ever happened before? Okay, yeah, in the 10 plagues, you're going to find that there is an incredible mapping between the 10 plagues of Egypt and the book of Revelation. An incredible mapping. In fact, it's almost as if, you know, you read one and then you read the other and you go, "Oh my goodness, are these somehow interrelated?" They are. But yeah, there was a time where there was an intense darkness over the land of Egypt. Just the land of Egypt, by the way. Any other time? More recent. Okay, yeah, in the natural sense, there's eclipses that happen all the time, absolutely. I'm thinking of a supernatural event. Well, I'll say it's a supernatural event. Some scientists would have said that it's an eclipse.
During the crucifixion.
Absolutely. Yeah, during the crucifixion, if you remember, for the 3 hours from, I guess, from noon until 3 in the afternoon anyway, for that period of time, there was a darkness upon the earth. The sun refused to shine, in essence. And I know, again, that many would say that was an eclipse of the sun. Maybe. But the reality was that it was, in essence, God reminding the world, this is a dark hour. This is a terrible time. So, going back to Egypt, you've got that picture. At the crucifixion, you've got a picture of darkness. Here you've got a picture of darkness. The book of Zechariah speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And Zechariah uses some odd terminology, basically saying that the day that he comes will be a day in which the sun doesn't shine. It will be like twilight. In fact, twilight, I think, is the way that the NIV actually translates the word. So in the midst of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is this picture of a darkness, a physical darkness upon the land. Now, what would create this? We don't know. Maybe it's a completely supernatural event. And this is a problem with trying to interpret these events. Because these are all, and I think I've shown you this now, these are all very real events. There is war. There is famine. There is death. There is an antichrist. There are martyrs. There is an earthquake. The problem is, as you come to here, and some commentators immediately now switch to sort of the, you know, looking at that and saying, well, it doesn't really mean that the sun will refuse to shine. What it really means is metaphoric. I don't think so. All of these events are real. And so in the midst of this earthquake, we get this picture of darkness. Now, in the physical sense, is there something that we could say about this? Well, sure there is. I don't know if you've ever seen footage of a volcano when it explodes. But I can tell you this, when that ash falls and that ash fills the sky, two things happen. You got to drive through those cities with your headlights on because it is so dark that it's like night. The second thing that happens is that dust and junk in the atmosphere at night makes the moon glow red. It's exactly the same physical phenomenon as when you see the sun go down in the west at night. Did you notice how red it looks? The reason that it looks red is because when the sun is above you, you're looking through... I'll tell you what, let me draw. Here's our Earth, and I'm just going to draw a dotted line. And let's say the dotted line represents our atmosphere, our air. If the sun is up here and I'm here, I'm looking at the sun through this much air. When the sun goes down and I'm here and I'm looking at the sun, do you see how I'm looking at more air? I have to look through more air in order to see the sun as it sets. The air has dust in it, and the dust refracts light. And one of the sort of the outcomes of that is that light is scattered in a such a way that it looks red. The physics is simple. The more dust there is in the atmosphere, the redder light looks. That's just how it is. Is it possible when we read about this that we're reading about such a geological upheaval? There is so much junk in the atmosphere that the sun grows dim, and literally at night the moon glows red. Very possible. We have seen these phenomena actually happen in lifetimes. It happened in our lifetime. Again, I've seen pictures in cities close to volcanoes that were exploding in which they show pictures of the moon and it's red. Maybe that's what's going on here. Sun turns black, it's not shining. The moon turns red. The stars in the sky fell to earth. Now, clearly these are not the physical stars that are out in the galaxies around us. But John is seeing some kind of a light fall from earth. We don't know if this is supernatural or if this is physical. Some people would look at this and say, well, this is very clearly we're going to be bombarded by a meteor. Big meteors. I don't know. We get over to chapter 8. You may have a strong opinion on that when we get there, because again, it will speak of things falling from the sky that are huge. Maybe that's the picture. Again, I'm not sure. But he does see these lights fall. Some have suggested this is nothing more than angelic beings. This is the return of Christ, and the return of Christ is surrounded first by his angels, according to the book of Jude, and according to Zechariah, by the saints. He is accompanied by both groups. So in that picture, maybe this is a picture of the return of Christ. We don't know for sure. And again, like I suggested to you, there's portions of Revelation that are very hard to understand. This is one of them. But what John does show us is that from an atmospheric point of view, there's a lot of things happening at the return of Jesus. He then talks about the stars, and then he talks about the skies receding like a scroll rolled up. Question, have you ever seen a large explosion, a military explosion? And I'll use the term nuclear here, not suggesting that I'm referring to a nuclear bomb. Don't misquote me. But think about it for just a second. When a bomb goes off of that magnitude, with that much heat generated, what does the cloud look like to you? It's a mushroom cloud, because what happens is all that heat takes the air and the dust around the bomb and it superheats it, and it immediately begins to rise. Hot air rises quickly. And then as it gets into the upper atmosphere, it cools. So you've got a plume of hot air coming up and it cools. And so you get this kind of an effect. Is that what John is describing? That there is, in the midst of this earthquake, such an incredible tectonic upheaval that it literally causes what we would call today's mushroom clouds. If you were to read, for example, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, a book that came out in the 1970s on the book of Revelation, Hal Lindsey takes a very 20th century view to the book, and he says, unequivocally, this is nuclear war. Well, I don't think so. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. I'm not prepared to go down that road. But I am suggesting that at the return of Christ, there is this incredible geological upheaval. It's as if the entire world is groaning and saying, Christ return, Christ return. And of course, in the midst of this, he does. So this is the end, I would suggest, of the tribulation period.
This is God's creation. Mm-hmm. I mean, just completely destroying what God has created.
Sort of what we would call a scorched earth policy. In the scorched earth policy, when you're attacking the bad guys, you destroy everything behind you. So that even if you lose the battle, you've destroyed and decimated the enemy. So you burn everything to the ground. So you're suggesting that the Antichrist would use a scorched earth policy. It's distinctly possible. It's the last gasp.
I don't know if he has that much power to create that sort of thing.
I don't know. But again, remember that the Antichrist and sort of satanic powers in general are viewed as a woman in travail, right? A woman giving birth. Paul will use that imagery over and over again. What I want you to walk away from is whether this is satanic, human-made, or God-made. It is the last gasp, if you will, of the woman screaming just before the baby is born. Everything breaks loose. I don't want to say everything explodes, but you get a picture that's just a cataclysm. So I'm not comfortable yet saying who is at the root of this, but it is certainly a last gasp, if you will, of creation. I think that's the best way to look at this. And of course, in the midst of it, men and women everywhere are saying, let me escape from the things of God. Questions on this before I move forward? Okay, then let me just give you three brief gleanings. Do you remember what gleanings are in the Old Testament? Gleanings are when the poor would come along into the field that the rich people have just gone ahead and excavated. Well, the law says you didn't, in the corners of your field, you didn't harvest. And if you drop something in the midst of the harvest, you let it sit on the ground. And the poor people of the culture could come along and they could harvest the corners of your field and they could pick up anything on the ground that you dropped. That was theirs. Gleanings. I've oftentimes used that when I study scripture and when I'm preaching to say, here's some gleanings. Here's something that I picked up and said, this is a truth worth hanging on to. Number one, when everything in the world is falling apart, remember Jesus Christ is close. If you remember nothing else from this, remember that the worse it gets, the closer is the return of Christ. And I think that there's a principle here for us to latch on to, because there are times in our life where things aren't quite smooth, and then there are times in our life where it's just awful. Things have just completely fallen apart. Do not for one second believe that in the midst of those times that Christ is distant. He is close. He is close. And the second thing that I want to draw from this is to remind myself that the time to draw close to my Lord Jesus Christ is not tomorrow. It's today. Because there is a point in time where there's not going to be a tomorrow. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says, while it is called today, draw close to your Lord. This is not something that I want to put off. This is not something I want to postpone. I want to be close to my Lord today. And here's the third thing, and we're going to really harp on this when we get over into the trumpet judgments. Deception is the tool of the enemy beyond any other. Don't attribute to Satan more authority and power than he has. His number one tool is deception. Hath God really said? He started in the book of Genesis, and you are going to find that it is the key word of the tribulation period, to be deceived. Jesus in Matthew 24 comes to the apostles, and they're all saying, what about the end times? Jesus starts off his dissertation by saying, don't be deceived. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, don't be deceived. The Antichrist's major tool, along with Satan's major tool, is always deception. And that's why he calls us to know the Word of God. That's why when Jesus is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, it is the Word of God he quotes. It is a reminder to us we have the capability of being deceived. When the Word of God, though, is in us and it dwells in us richly, we can fight the deception. We can say, hey, that's not right. That's not right. So three thoughts that I draw from this. Revelation chapter 7, moving along quickly. After this, let me stop here for just a second. Something incredible about the book of Revelation is that the book breathes. The book of Revelation breathes. What do I mean when I say that? If you ever watch a horror movie, never watch a horror movie, by the way. But in my old days, before I was a Christian, I would watch an occasional horror movie. And the best horror movies in the world are not the kind that puts blood and gore and guts and all that kind of stuff all over the place. But they build tension. And they build tension. And all of a sudden it's tension and you're going, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then it happens. And then all of a sudden there's humor. And you're released. You say, oh, okay, okay. My wife and I watched a movie many, many years ago, a Mel Gibson movie. And no, it's not the one that you're thinking. It was a movie about an invasion from another species on Earth. And you never saw the aliens in the whole movie. But the tension that was built up, because every once in a while you'd see just a finger under the door, just moving. Or you'd see people wearing their little aluminum hats. And they're going, and the tension that this movie was able to build to tell this story is incredible. And yet you never saw the aliens, ever. Well, I shouldn't say that. Right at the last minute you saw them, but you get the idea. Good directors know how to make a movie breathe. There has to be a build-up, a tension, and then a release. And then the movie sort of brings you down again, and it sort of settles you a little bit. And then it slowly builds up again. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to draw an analogy between movies and the book of Revelation. But Hollywood understands what God already knows. The book of Revelation breathes because it has this most intense and terrible times of destruction and God's wrath. But in the midst of them, all of a sudden, the scene will change from earth to heaven. And it'll snap you back and it'll snap you into the presence of Christ. And it will remind you that the book of Revelation is not about destruction. It is about Christ. It is the revelation of Christ as God. It's not the revelation of destruction. It's not the revelation of God's judgment. It's the revelation of Jesus. And so in the midst of these times, you know, we've just gone through these terrible judgments, this picture of destruction. All of a sudden, we're snapped back into heaven and we see Jesus. That is to remind us the real purpose of this book. And it is not to bring horror and fear upon us. It is to remind us of who is at the core of everything. And so we are now snapped back in chapter 7 into the presence of God. And we call this parenthetical. All that means is we've just been snapped out of the flow of the story to sort of take a big view of things again. Now we see it in chapter 7. We're going to see it again in chapter 12. It's a very strong parenthetical chapter. But all of a sudden, we've snapped back to the beginning, even before the beginning of the tribulation. How do I know that? After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth. Now, don't try to read something scientific into this. It's not suggesting the earth is flat. You laugh, but there are some people that hate the Lord who say this all the time. They say, look at this. You know, they believe in a flat earth. Don't be ridiculous. This is simply a figure of speech, just like so many other figures of speech that we use. But it pictures all of creation. Four angels, four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land of the sea or any tree. In other words, we've taken a picture back, or we've taken a step back, and we're looking at the entire creation again before the tribulation. Wind here oftentimes is pictured as bringing destruction, as bringing turmoil. You know, think about a lake. When the winds come up on the Sea of Galilee, you get tremendously high waves. So to the Jewish mind, that wind brings about a turmoil. And so before the turmoil begins, John says, I saw another angel, verse 2, coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Underline in your Bibles the tribes of Israel. These are not 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. These are not 144,000 Mormons. These are not 144,000 of that David Koresh wacko guy a few years ago in Texas. These are 144,000 Jews. And they come from the tribes of Israel. Now, you remember why I told you that if we don't get Daniel, we don't get Revelation? Here's one of those classic illustrations. The focus in the tribulation period is upon the nation of Israel, not on the church. 7 years, God says, I'm still giving to you, people Israel, the opportunity to bring in everlasting righteousness, the end of sin, all of that good stuff that we read in Daniel 9:27. So when I come to chapter 7, I don't try to allegorize this. I don't say, well, you know, it's not really the Jews, it's really the church. I take it as it's read. God chooses 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That number 12 again. He loves that number 12. It's a very Jewish number. It's Israel. And he does something in them. He seals them. Question. According to the book of Ephesians, for example, there's many other places, but what seals us today? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our seal of redemption. I mean, that's what the Scripture says about us. So if I get this picture right, he has sealed, or he calls to have a seal in the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 for the 12 tribes. And he goes on and he lists them. I'm suggesting to you today that at the beginning of the tribulation period, right back here where the Antichrist is revealed, God chooses, in some supernatural way, 144,000 Jewish Pauls. That's the best way for me to say it to you. Does he reveal himself to them like he did to Paul? Maybe. Is there a Billy Graham of the future who's going to come along and he's going to evangelize the Jews and he's, you know, there's going to be this huge outpouring of God's Spirit? Maybe. What I do know, what I do understand from this, is God is going to pick 144,000 leaders. Why? Couple of reasons. Number one, if I'm correct in this, the major evangelizing force on this planet is who right now? It's us. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. We're no longer here. Because at least in my understanding, the church is raptured so that God can now focus again on a new group. And here's the new group. So instead of starting with one Paul who would evangelize the Gentile world, God is going to take 144,000 of them and he's going to set them free on the planet. He's going to therefore fulfill his promise in Daniel chapter 9 to bring in the everlasting righteousness and all that through the Jewish people. Paul would write this in Romans chapter 9. He talks about the fact of us Gentiles. He says, you guys have been grafted in. And it's a picture of taking a stump of, let's say grapevines, if you will, or olive tree. Cut the stump. You've removed the tree. But it is possible to take a branch from another tree, and by notching it and inserting it into that stump, actually create a new plant. In fact, is it possible to graft today in sometimes, you know, one variety of apple tree branch to graft it into another apple tree. And so you've got one tree producing two different kinds of apples. So Paul would write that we as the Gentiles have been grafted into God's plan, to God's purpose, to God's kingdom. But he says of the Jews, I'm not done with them yet. They're part of the root. They're part of the natural. They're part of the first. And I'm going to use them again. And I think here's the picture where he does. All right, let me say a couple of things about this list. The one thing that I want you to note is that there's a name conspicuously missing from this list. And it is the tribe of Dan. Why? I have a theory. It's only a theory. But I have a theory that says that God is not going to use the tribe of Dan in here because of something that happened all the way back in the book of Judges. Now, I won't take time to go there today. I think there's a reference in your notes somewhere to the passage so that you can go back and read it. But it's at the end of the book of Judges. Dan is given territory under Joshua. You remember when Joshua divvies up the land? He's given territory in the southern part of Israel. But he says, I don't want to take that land. And so the tribe of Dan actually migrated north. And what they looked for was a city. And they were looking for a city that was completely undefended. A city that would be easy pickings. And in the midst of the entire tribe going forward to take this city, they came across a pagan priest. And they hired this pagan priest to come with them who had pagan gods. And through a series of just nastiness, the tribe of Dan finds a small city, Laish, and they decimate it. And they take it. It's easy pickings because it's sort of out in the wilderness. And that's where the tribe of Dan settles. Ironically enough, the tribe of Dan never from that point forward really has an incredible hold in Israel. They're almost powerless. And in the book of Revelation, here, they're actually missing. Now, brothers and sisters, before you get too bummed out by that, let me just make a suggestion to you that if you were to turn over to the book of Isaiah, you will realize that is it Isaiah? Ezekiel 48, not Isaiah 48. Ezekiel 48, verse 32. God will, in the millennium period, which we haven't studied yet, future event, he will actually restore the tribe of Dan. To me, this is a sort of a sub-story here that has incredible potency. Though Dan, as a tribe, did something that I think was wrong, they looked at God's blessing, they looked at his inheritance and said, we don't want God's inheritance, we're going to go look for something easy over here, way up north. And they went that route and they paid the price. Ultimately, I think paying the price to here, where they're not even going to be used in the tribulation period. But that's not the end of the story. God's grace to Dan extends in incredible ways, and ultimately, as a tribe, they will be restored. Now, that gives me another one of those gleanings to pick up here in the book of Revelation. I know it's way outside of the topic, but I want you to remember this, that sometimes even when you and I look at God's greatest inheritance and we sort of turn away, we say, no, God, I don't want to go there. I'm too fearful. I don't want to. And we can walk away thinking that God's rejected us. God's grace, brothers and sisters, still draws us back. He still tugs at our hearts. He still desires to restore. And he does restore the tribe of Dan. It's just not yet. One other thing that I can't explain at this point in time, but I'll just make mention of. If you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph was a tribe. Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim. They were considered half tribes of Israel. For some reason, Manasseh is mentioned here, but Ephraim is not. And in his place, Joseph is mentioned, down the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. I'm not sure why. I don't have an answer for that one yet. Still trying to flesh that one out. But I just bring that up just so that you've got a flavor, so that you know what's going on in this story. Are there any questions before I move on? All right. I've said that there are 144,000 Jews, or 144,000 Pauls. Why do I say that? Let's look at verse 9. After he sees this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude. So John sees 144,000 Jews, if you will. At least he hears about them. And somehow in his vision, they're transformed from 144,000 to this incredible multitude of people that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down, they worshiped, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, one of those 24, asked me, These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, why is the elder asking John? Shouldn't John be asking the elder? Keep this in mind. It is very Jewish that when you teach by asking questions. That's exactly right. Jesus, when he's teaching the Pharisees, haven't you read? He asks them a question. So it is a very Jewish way of teaching to ask questions and then draw the answer out from the student. And that's exactly what goes on here. One of the elders says to John, he asks, who are these? John says, you know. And so he answers, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember? Back here? Martyrs. They've come out of the tribulation. When you look at chapter 7 and you see how parenthetical it is, we've stopped, we've taken a step back. In the midst of all this destruction, is anybody going to be saved? And now John is given the answer. Yes, there's going to be a multitude saved. How? These 144,000 Jews, they will go out and they will produce this incredible crop of salvations from every tribe, language, standing before the throne. And then we get this picture. They are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. Never again, verse 16, will they hunger? Will they thirst? Will they be hot? Why do you think John writes that? They'll have water. Yeah, that God will wipe away their tears from their eyes. Yeah, that's exactly right. These are people that have come out of the tribulation. They're martyrs. What will they face during their martyrdom? What will they face during the tribulation period? It's these kinds of things, isn't it? They hunger. They thirst. They're hot. Naked in some cases, I have no doubt. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. They're without leaders at this point in time because there's not pastors in churches because they're probably not going to exist during the tribulation period. They're thirsty. They're crying. They're weeping, and God will wipe away their tears. When you read in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, do you remember the story? Jesus will gather the sheep nations and the goat nations, and he will say, when you saw me hungry, did you feed me? When you saw me thirsty, did you visit or did you give me something to drink? When you saw me naked, did you clothe me? When I was sick, did you visit me? When I was in jail, did you come? That passage, of course, extends for the entire church age. But in essence, it focuses, I think, in the tribulation period. In other words, during the tribulation period, my love for God will direct me, as a Christian then, to minister to those who are suffering the most. But do you understand the cost of ministry then? If I visit a Christian in jail, I'm identifying myself as a Christian. If I feed somebody in the tribulation period who doesn't have access to food because they don't have the right economic tools, which we'll read about later, I'm identifying myself as a Christian. That will be an incredibly costly thing. I want you to see that God's promise here is I will minister to the people who didn't have these things during their life, but forever I will give them these things. That's God's promise to them. Any questions, brothers and sisters? I have to wrap it up here, I know. I'm hoping that it's starting to make a little bit of sense. I wish that I could give you the answer to every question, but I can't because there's just some things I don't know. But I do want to leave you again with this sense of these events sort of in a macro picture, the overall big picture. Yep. It's not an issue of preparing ourselves, Sister Vera. I think it's an issue of saying every single day of my life, I want to wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, today, you're my God. Show me how to live my life to the best that I can glorify you. Draw me close and be watchful. And like I said, I don't believe for a second that the church is going through this. I really do think that we are removed prior to it. But events like this are happening all over our world today. I mean, there are Christians today in some countries that are living this, not quite as bad, not in the sense of the worldwide stuff, but living this kind of persecution. So I'm not suggesting that there's anything I can do to prepare for this other than day by day to live as passionately as I can and as closely as I can to my Lord. And I think that He gives us enough. If we're to go through something like this, He'll give us enough at that moment to make it through. But my relationship with Him has always got to be very strong, very tight. And that's what I think He means. And, you know, when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be ready, to be prepared, to be watchful, to be expecting. So that's the kind of life that He calls us to live, I think. And again, I don't want you to walk away from this with a picture of fear in your heart either, right? Remember, we've been just snapped back to this beautiful picture of God's grace. In the midst of this ugliness, God says, I'm going to redeem. I'm going to draw every soul on this planet I can to myself. And I'm going to use my people, who I will call in this time period, to come to me. So there's, again, this beautiful picture that God hates what's happening, and He continues to draw to Himself. Let's pray so you can have a few minutes to yourself before service. Father, thank You so much that Your Word continues to resonate in our hearts. And my brothers and sisters and I, we've been on this long journey for almost a year, learning prophetic utterances from all over Your Scriptures. And we're seeing today, Father, how they come together in this one coherent picture. And I pray one more time, Lord, that You would keep us so close to Your heart. I want to hear Your voice every day. And Lord, I want to have the strength and the courage to obey what I hear. So reveal Yourself to us moment by moment. Give us wisdom and insight so that we can live in such a way that we draw others to You and that we ourselves are drawn to You. Bless my brothers and sisters now for their hunger and thirst for things of You. And Father, I pray that as we go into service together, You would give us insight and You would draw us. Lord, we ask these things together now in the precious name of Christ. Amen.